Well, one day, the presidents of the Church of Latter-day Saints, that's the Mormons, if you didn't know, one day the president of the Mormon Church was giving a tour of a temple in Arizona, a Mormon temple, to a Christian minister, a pastor. And as he was showing the pastor around the temple, the pastor was walking around and he noticed something that struck him as odd. He was walking around and he didn't see any symbols of the cross anywhere. And he thought that was strange, and so he asked the president, "You know, you claim to be Christians, and the cross is the symbol of Christianity. So, why don't you put symbols of the cross anywhere?" And I thought what the president told him was interesting. He said, "I don't wish to give offense to any of my Christian brethren who use the cross on the steeples of their cathedrals and at the altars of their chapels, who wear it on their vestments and imprint it on their books and other literature. But for us Mormons, the cross is the symbol of the dying Christ, while our message is a declaration of the living Christ." So you see what he's saying there. He's saying we don't use symbols of the cross in our temples because what we want to emphasize is not the death of Jesus, but the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, there's something to that. Next week, we're going to talk about the importance of the resurrection. But here's where I think that line of thinking goes wrong. You cannot really understand Jesus Christ apart from his death on the cross. You can't really know who Jesus is without the cross. Whether or not you want to use the cross, you know, to decorate a building, I think that's more of an aesthetic judgment. But if you want to know Jesus, you have to go to the cross. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're continuing on in our series of sermons through the Gospel of Mark. And today we've come to to Mark chapter 15. So I'd invite you to turn there if you have a Bible with you or if you want to grab one in the back of the pew in front of you. We're in Mark 15, and I'm going to be talking about verses 33 to 39. Mark 15, 33 to 39. In the pew Bibles, it's on page 853. So really, as we come to Mark 15, to these verses, we've come to the climax of the entire Gospel of Mark. So we've been in Mark off and on for about a year now, and really this is what it's all been leading to. Jesus has been rejected, condemned by the leaders of Israel. He's been rejected by the people of Israel. He's been sentenced to death by the Romans, and now he's hanging on the cross. And we pick up the story in verse 33. So let's read what Mark tells us happened on the cross. In verse 33, we read this, that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is God's word. Now, Mark tells us in these verses that four things happened on the cross that help us understand the death of Jesus. So as we read these verses, there are four things that stick out to us. There's the darkness, right? There's the cry of Jesus from the cross. There's the tearing of the curtain, and then finally there are the words that the centurion utters as he sees Jesus die. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And the first thing that we notice in this passage is that as Jesus was on the cross, darkness came over the whole land. In verse 33, it says that when the sixth hour had come, which is noon, the sixth hour is 12 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. So this is highly unusual, right? There's this unexplainable, unexpected darkness that comes over the whole land at noon, at midday. Now, some people have said that this was a solar eclipse, right? Have you ever witnessed a solar eclipse before? But really, this isn't a natural phenomenon. This is a supernatural darkness that God sends on the land. Now, if you think back to the birth of Jesus, we'll be talking about that again soon, right? At the birth of Jesus, remember how we're told that there were shepherds out keeping watch over their flocks by night? And then in the middle of the night, there was this angel that appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And so when Jesus was born, there was this unexplainable supernatural light at midnight. And now as Jesus is dying, there is this supernatural darkness that comes over the land at midday. And so what's this darkness all about? What does this signify? Well, it's a good idea anytime you come across something strange in the Bible to ask, have we ever seen this before in the Bible? And it turns out, in this case, we have. In the Old Testament, the story of the first Passover, when God was bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt, he was rescuing them from Egypt. Remember, he sent 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. And the 9th of those 10 plagues was darkness over the land of Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 10, God told Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So that darkness that God sent over the land of Egypt, that was an ominous sign that judgment had arrived, that God was judging the Egyptians. So this time, when darkness arrives, in the same way, this is a sign, the tangible, visible sign that the judgment of God has arrived. But this time it's not over the land of Egypt, it's over the land of Israel. It's right over Jerusalem as Jesus is on the cross. The judgment of God against human sin and evil is being poured out as Jesus is on the cross. But who's it being poured out on? It's not being poured out on the enemies of God. It's being poured out on the Son of God. The sinless Son of God is absorbing the judgment of God. See, you cannot understand what's going on at the cross unless you understand that God is holy and God is just, and therefore he cannot and he will not let evil go unpunished. The just judgment of God is appointed for all sin and evil in the world. And that's good news for all of us who care about justice. But if for those of us who are honest enough to recognize that there's some evil in ourselves as well, that's also bad news, because that means that we have something to account for before God. That means that there's judgment for us as well. And so as darkness is coming over the land, it's telling us that the judgment of God is being poured out on sin and evil. And that's why at verse 34, Jesus cries out at the 9th hour, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's Mark writes it. He's writing the Gospel of Mark in Greek, but he preserves this saying in Aramaic, in the language that Jesus was speaking. But fortunately, for those of us who don't speak Aramaic, he translates it for us, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So if you've ever asked God why, one of the things that the cross tells us is that you're not alone in that. Jesus has asked God why also. He's the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's our brother in suffering. And as he is suffering on the cross, he cries out and he asks God, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" And some of the people standing there nearby, they hear Jesus calling out to God, and they misunderstand him. They think that he's calling out to Elijah. So in the Old Testament, there's the story of the prophet Elijah, how he was taken up to heaven without dying. And there was this popular belief at the time that Elijah would return every once in a while and help righteous people and rescue them. And so they think, hey, let's stick around and watch. Maybe we'll catch a glimpse of Elijah. But Elijah doesn't show up to rescue Jesus, does he? No one does. And as Jesus is there in the agony of his suffering, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was Jesus saying as he cried out those words? Well, one thing he was saying was he was quoting Psalm 22. That's the That's the opening line of Psalm 22. It's a psalm of lament about a righteous person who's suffering unjustly at the hands of his enemies. And we don't have time to go into the psalm right now, but I'd encourage you to sometime go back and read Psalm 22 and read it as Jesus saying those words, praying those words from the cross. There's this movement in the psalm from complaints to petition to confident hope that one day all the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord. And so surely all of these things are in Jesus' mind as he's hanging there on the cross. He's praying Psalm 22. But here's one thing that Jesus wasn't saying. And I think this is important because I think you hear this a lot. He wasn't saying that the Trinity had been broken. Sometimes you hear people say things like, on the cross, God the Father turned his back on or abandoned his Son, as if God came apart and went through one long weekend as two-thirds deity, you know, mystically divorced from one another. And I don't think that's what's happening. As Jesus is praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not telling us what's going on inside of the Trinity. He's telling us how God is dealing with human sin. He's telling us what it feels like for the judgment of God to be poured out on sin. See, when you look at the cross, what you see is the seriousness of human sin and evil. What Jesus endured on the cross, that's what all of us should endure. If we were to pay for our own sins, this is what we would have to go through. We would have to go through what Jesus went through on the cross. And so as Jesus is bearing the full weight of our sin, he's crying out to God about the consequences and what it is costing him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when he cries, why, we know the answer. For us and for our salvation, that's why. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that as Jesus was on the cross, God was laying on him the iniquity, the wrongdoing of us all. 1 Peter 2 tells us that as Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing our sins in his body. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God made Jesus on the cross, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's why Jesus is dying on the cross, because the judgment that should have fallen on us is falling on him instead. Out of his pure love for sinners, because of his mercy and grace, he is stepping in our place and bearing the judgment for us. And because of that, look what happens next in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, it seems like kind of a strange pivot. Mark tells us that Jesus takes his last breath, and then he goes and describes what's happening to the furniture in the temple, right? But that's not, these things aren't unrelated. This isn't a coincidence. This isn't a random change of subject. Because Jesus died, the curtain of the temple is being torn in two. And when Mark writes the curtain, there are various curtains and hangings in the temple, but the curtain, the one he was almost certainly referring to, was the curtain that blocked the way of entrance into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, the inner sanctuary, the place where God's manifest presence dwelt. See, that curtain was hanging there, blocking access to the most holy place as kind of a big no trespassing sign. It was blocking the way to the presence of God. It was a visible, physical reminder that sinful human beings cannot waltz into the presence of God. So the entire temple structure was built to remind us of this distinction between a holy God and us. And only one person was allowed to go through that curtain into the holy place. And the high priest, he was allowed to go into the most holy place one day a year on the Day of Atonement as he offered the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. That was the one time that anyone could enter into the most holy place. And yet as Jesus died, the moment when he died, this big, imposing curtain that blocked the way into God's presence was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what does that mean? It's a sign, right? Just like the darkness is a sign, the tearing of the curtain is also a sign. It's a sign of at least two things. First, it's a sign that God's judgment is coming on the temple system. So God had determined that the temple system had lost its place as the heart of worship for God's people. Because of the corruption of the leaders, the religious leaders, because of their empty religiosity, God had rejected the temple. So remember how Jesus had cleared the temple earlier in the Gospel of Mark? He said, he cleared everyone out and he said that you've made my Father's house a den of robbers. And he foretold that one day the temple would be destroyed. Well, the curtain being torn was a prophetic symbol that the earthly temple was approaching its expiration date. And now the second thing that tearing of the curtain signified, and probably the most important thing, is it's telling us that now the way of access into the presence of God has been opened. Jesus had said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And we're told, John 2:21, that he was referring to the temple of his body. So Jesus Christ is the new temple. He is the most holy place. If you want to go and meet God, you don't go to a building, you go to Jesus Christ. All of these animal sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle and then in the temple, day after day, year after year, they were all pointing forward to this sacrifice on the cross, this one sacrifice of atonement to end all sacrifices. And when that sacrifice had been made, then the way into the presence of God was opened for all who come by faith to God in the name of Jesus Christ. That way of access will never be shut again. So listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6 as he's reflecting on this curtain being torn. He says this, that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You hear that? That Jesus has gone through the curtain into the presence of God and we can follow him there. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, this is what he writes. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, when Jesus died, the veil was torn, the way into God's presence was opened, and Mark tells us that one final thing happened. In verse 39, it says that when the centurion, there were these Roman soldiers crucifying Jesus, and the centurion was the one overseeing all of them, when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, really, I can't oversell this. This is the high point of the Gospel of Mark. This is the climax. In the very first sentence of the book, Mark told us that what he's writing is a story of good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, and the Son of God. And as the story has unfolded, there have been various people who have come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, but up until this point, no human being has made that confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And the first person in the story to realize and to declare that Jesus is the Son of God is the very last person you would have expected to say it. This is a Roman centurion. This is a loyal servant of Rome. This is a battle-hardened soldier who is overseeing Jesus' crucifixion. And every loyal Roman would have dared say that anyone besides Caesar was the Son of God. On every Roman coin at the time, there was the face of Caesar, And there was an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So this title, son of God, this was reserved for Caesar alone. And yet here this Roman centurion is giving that title to Jesus, this man who is supposedly a criminal, who's a nobody, who's being crucified on a cross just like slaves were crucified. He's declaring that this man is the Son of God. Now, why is it that the centurion would be the first person to realize this? Why not the disciples, right? These men who had, these men and women who had followed Jesus for 3 years. Why not one of the people that Jesus had miraculously healed? Why not one of the scribes or the Pharisees or the chief priests with all of their biblical knowledge and education? Why weren't any of them able to work this out before this? Why was this pagan centurion who'd probably never met Jesus before in his life? Well, it's because he was standing there beholding Jesus die on the cross. John Calvin once wrote this, that in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has God's glory shone more brightly than in the cross. So Mark tells us that this centurion, he stood there facing Jesus, and he saw that in this way he breathed his last, and that's when light flooded in. That's when God pierced through the hardness of his heart and revealed to him who Jesus was. So listen, if you want to know Christ, you have to go to the cross and stand next to the centurion and see him there suffering and dying for you. And every time we share the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing. We're coming to the foot of the cross. We're seeing his blood being shed for us. We're seeing his body being broken for us. And we're remembering that all of this was for us, for our salvation. We didn't deserve it. We didn't plan for it. But God has given it to us as a gift. Jesus Christ was crucified as a criminal so that we could know him as the Son of God. Jesus was condemned so that we could be welcomed into the family of God. Jesus was cast out into the darkness so that we could come into God's glorious light. And so the good news for us this morning is that the way into the presence of God, the way into that presence of God that we were created for, it doesn't come because we ascend to God through some mystical spiritual experience. It doesn't come as we climb the ladder to God by doing good things. It doesn't come as we atone for our own sins. It doesn't come as we try to reason our way to God through our knowledge and wisdom. It comes, that way into the presence of God is opened to us by Jesus Christ. And all that remains for us to do is to stop looking for another way and by faith enter in through the way that he has provided for us through Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is that we would all take our stand next to the centurion this morning and behold Jesus there on the cross and be able to say along with him that truly this man was the Son of God. Would you pray with me before we take the Lord's Supper together? Father God, we thank you for your great love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we never could have found our own way to you. But Lord, you were gracious and you were kind, you were merciful to open for us the way through the curtain into your presence through Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray for everyone who's here this morning. Lord, I pray that whether for the first time or whether for the 100th time, Lord, we would stand there before the cross of Christ and know that he is the Son of God. We could know that in Christ we have salvation, we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins when we are accepted into your family. Lord, and all of this is not because of anything we've done, but simply because of your grace. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace
And we ask that you would make it real to us this morning. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.